This morning, we're going to wade further into the ministries of the Holy Spirit, those that took place at the time of conversion. Yesterday, I had kind of an interesting experience. I was asked to speak in Stockton at a men's breakfast. And been on the books forever, and I actually tried to postpone it because this week turned out to be not that great. And they said, "Nah, we really need you." I'm not sure they did. And here's why. They had a pretty full program. And one of the things they did was they had the gentleman who was a pastor in Stockton who was going to speak next month give an introduction. And so he got up there and he shared a few things about himself and a few of his biggest desires in ministry. And I'm watching the clock and I'm going, okay, they gave me 30 minutes and we're already about 22 minutes left. And watching the time dwindle by. And interestingly enough, he was from a very different doctrinal persuasion. And here I was getting ready to share a distilled version of what we've been talking about the Holy Spirit. And you know, there's no lack of controversy when we talk about the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so, praying for wisdom, because now I'm down to about 22 minutes instead of the 30. And then somebody asked him a question. Long story short, by the time I got up to give my part, it was about 18 minutes left and we needed to be out of there. And plus, I had to go because I needed to be back here. And I stood up and I said, "Listen, I want to apologize. We're going into very controversial waters. There's a lot of division on this topic, good people on both sides of the fence. And I apologize for two reasons. One is I really like to fellowship afterwards, and that's not going to happen because I've got to be back in town. Secondly, someone else is going to have to clean up my mess. So I want to just entrust the custodian, let you know that you have my deepest sympathies, but this is what God has had on my heart." You know, it was a really gracious thing, though. I got done with my part, didn't get to elaborate on anything. And after the service was done, this gentleman from a Pentecostal church in Stockton came up and hugged me, and he said, "I didn't know you guys even talked about the Holy Spirit." But where would we be without God, the third person? Taking and applying. And so we want to look at the two last ministries. And I'll just tell you up front, these are by far the most controversial of the ministries that happen at the moment of conversion. I will also tell you that to really deal with the controversy on one of these issues, we would need about 4 weeks. And I did it a couple of years ago, and I'm a little reluctant to do it again already. So hopefully the archives are still there if you want more information. I will tell you, too, that I have good friends that I really love on both sides of the fence of these issues. And none of this is personal, but I'm going to give you what I believe to be the most biblical outlook on a couple of very difficult topics. And then entrust you, if you want more information, I think we have them in the archives still. If you don't, you can throw things at me later. But would you turn to the... got to find my right place here because I just bumped my notes. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1? We want to look at the last two ministries of the Holy Spirit. The next one that we're going to talk about is what I call the identification ministry. The biblical term is that we are sealed by the Spirit when we come to conversion. Three primary references, and we read one of them already from Ephesians chapter 4. But just in case you missed it, Ephesians 4:30 references the ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of sealing. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says this, "For the promises of God first find their way, yes, in Him, and that is why through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. And He has put also, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Another verse that's very similar to this is in the book of Ephesians chapter 1:13. As you're turning there, I just want to encourage you, if you are ever feeling a little bit down in the dumps, might I encourage you to go to Ephesians chapter 1 and list just some of the blessings that God has given you because you know Him as Savior. It is such an encouraging passage. Our key verse is verse 13. I'm going to go ahead and read in verse 11, where it says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." And by the way, that's a phrase that's very prominent in this passage, that we are made to be to the praise of his glory. And it's so important that we remember that our job here on earth is to glorify God, to bring praise to him. We are not here for our own satisfaction. That's a different message, but I just had to highlight that really quickly. Verse 13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Really quickly, as we look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, three big observations come to mind. The first is an observation concerning timing. Did you happen to notice in both the passage in 2 Corinthians and the passage in Ephesians, when does the sealing of the Spirit occur? At salvation. And so we need to settle that as an issue of timing. At salvation, you are sealed by the Spirit. Now the second question is, well, what does that mean? And some of this is bound in the word that is used for sealing and the popular usage in Paul's day. Some of this is bound in some of the descriptions that are given here. But as we look at, first of all, at the timing, it happens in Scripture. As we look at the terms of sealing, we need to consider the culture a great deal. Where was the seal used in Paul's day? Wow, I hear murmurings, but nothing I can... Pardon? A king, right. And you can see an example of this in, actually, all the way back to the Old Testament. You go to the book of Esther, one in particular, where he has the king and he uses the seal and he makes the law of the Medes and the Persians. And when he made that law, when he sealed it with a seal, stamped it with his signet, what was the implication? It was irrevocable. It was the law of the Medes and Persians. And in fact, he was so distraught because he had been tricked into making a very foolish command. And when he realized the relevance of what he said and the implications and what it was going to lead to, he's, you know, I can't do anything. I made this law. We're stuck with it. Could I suggest to you that when you talk about the sealing of the Holy Spirit, really the first word that needs to come to mind is permanence. It is irrevocable. Second word that is so key here is that it also establishes the authority. In other words, it makes you the possession of the one who applies the seal. And so our key word, a second key word would be possession. We are marked out as God's property. Really comes through, I think, primarily in the reference in 2 Corinthians, where it talks about having the seal placed on us, and that's an external marker. And by the way, we still do this. We still exercise authority with seal. Another great place to see the seal would be in the book of Matthew, the 27th chapter, where Pharisees and the enemies of Jesus, they were terrified that the disciples would come and steal the body. And when they approached Herod with that, he again took a seal, he sealed the tomb, and it was like saying, I am now claiming this property as my own. Do not touch what I have claimed. In the book of Revelation, a description of the tribulation that many have written off to being very allegorical. I've got to tell you, there is a tremendous amount in the book of Revelation that makes a whole lot of sense if you just take it literally. And our guideline for interpreting the book of Revelation is, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. That's the way we take it. Now, obviously, there are places where swords are coming out of people's mouths, and that's obviously meant to be figurative and to describe something to the character of God in those instances. You know, it's interesting because it talks about those who follow Satan or the Antichrist being marked with a seal, identified basically as his minions, his property. But you know, in the book of Revelation, it also talks about the believers being marked with a seal. And marked as God's property. And here's the beauty of this. Also under his protection. And again, especially when you get into the book of Ephesians, when you talk about the relevance of being marked as somebody's property, two things really come out. One from chapter 1, and that is this. That our entire purpose for living changes because we belong to Him. Our entire mission in life changes that now we are here to the praise of His glory instead of to the satisfaction of self. Would you look too at, we touched on this in Ephesians 4, verse 30 being the key verse. We read it earlier in the day. And it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." There is a responsibility that comes with being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And this is the first ministry of the Holy Spirit where we have a responsibility in return. And that is, we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting. A lot of people, and very wrongly so, have often tried to say, well, the Holy Spirit's not God. It's just an impersonal force. And I kind of addressed that in our very first message on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where we identify Him as a member of the Godhead. Interestingly enough, when you look at the Holy Spirit, guess what pronoun is always used to describe the Holy Spirit? He. By the way, if something is not a real he or a real person, we would normally identify it as it. And there's one place in a very old translation where they actually, in one case, translated the pronoun it instead of he. And a lot of people have jumped on that one and said, see, it's supposed to be it, and it's not supposed to be he. Now, never mind that's one out of, I don't know how many pronouns reference the Holy Spirit. Can I make up a number? Let's just say 1 out of 100. All right. And again, these aren't exact numbers, but if you have 1 that says it, and if you have 99 that says he, what would you think would be the preferred translation, it or he? Yeah, I mean, just logic would dictate it's he. But even if you ignore all of that, here you have this emotion that is ascribed to the Holy Spirit, and He is moved when God's people are disobedient. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, it's really outlined in the text, and it's in a number of aspects, but it has the idea we grieve the Holy Spirit when we fail to take off the old sinful behavior and replace it with new habits and new behavior of righteousness through obedience to Jesus Christ. And He goes through quite a list of things. I mean, first of all, He starts with dishonesty. Back before you were saved, honesty probably wasn't a huge deal. Now that you are saved and you are marked and you belong to God, the Holy Spirit, you are His property. You have a new responsibility. You don't get to live comfortably with deception. And in fact, He gives you a new command. Not only are you to turn away from deception, but what are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to speak the truth. Not just any old truth, but you're speaking the truth as though you're members of one another. And it's this reminder of not used in this passage, but I think it's a beautiful description of what it means to speak the truth in love. You remember that when you're talking to another believer, you're talking to someone you've been baptized together into the body of Christ, and it's like lying to another body member. He said, that doesn't work. Don't be deceptive. Speak the truth. There are occasions when anger is the appropriate response. However, not all anger is appropriate, and even righteous anger needs to be dealt with in a godly way. And we cannot let the sun go down on the wrath, because if we let the sun go down on our wrath, we run the risk of giving opportunity to the devil. In other words, a root of bitterness begins to set in. You used to steal? If you belong to Christ, you can't do that anymore. You can't steal. Instead, what you need to do is to cultivate a heart of generosity. You work so that you can share. How's that for a radical turnaround? The failure to turn away from sin is listed here in some other ways. No corrupt talk that comes out of your mouth. That is a comprehensive statement. No corrupt talk coming out of your mouth. By juxtaposition. Part of that definition would be that which destroys other people. That would be the bad language, the gossip, tearing down. And sometimes we do need to hurt each other with our words, do we not? But we don't hurt them unnecessarily in the process of rebuke. How many sins can we list that we just do with the mouth? And it's all under this banner of no garbage talk. And that's basically what it means, no trash talk. Not like we meet in the athletic world, but anything that is not fitting for God. Get it out of your vocabulary. That's a big list. Instead, use that mouth to lift up and to build up other people. You grieve the Holy Spirit when you hang on to bitterness and wrath and you refuse to forgive one another. Your failure to be kind. All of that is in the middle of this, but it all has the idea of this. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we walk in ungodliness and refuse to turn to righteousness. So we have permanence. I didn't belabor this point, but in a word, I believe this that means this, that when we belong to God, when we're marked as His property, it is an irrevocable call. In other words, if you are saved, I believe you are saved until the day of redemption. By the way, does that give you license to do whatever you want? Oh, absolutely not. Do you remember Romans 6? We were there for a long time. You can't live there comfortably. Recently, we read 1 John 2, that if you truly know the Son of God, you will not keep practicing sin. God changes you from the inside out if you truly know Him. This is not a license to sin. This is a guarantee that God who saved you is the God who will continue to work with you until the day of Jesus Christ. That He's the God who disciplines. That there are even sins that lead to death. Because God is so interested in protecting the integrity of His body. The body of Christ, the church. It's permanent. We're marked as His property, and as His property, we have a response to not grieve that one who goes with us wherever we go, who hears whatever we hear, who is present with whatever we say, who sees whatever we allow ourselves to see. And He's the promise. We touched on this one a few weeks ago, but I know not everyone can be here every week. So really quickly, that the word that's used here for promise, and this goes back to the reference in Ephesians 13, you're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. That word that's used here for promise has two primary applications. The lesser used one is if you go into a business arrangement. For instance, when you want to buy a house, sometimes you have to put down what's called an earnest payment. It goes into an escrow account saying, I really want you to know that I want this house. And to show you that I want this house, I'm going to give you this money, and it's a sizable amount. And that money's going to sit there so that you know that I really want this to happen. And if I don't make good on my promise to pay you, you get to keep that money, and I'm out that money. But here's the beautiful thing about the Holy Spirit being the promise. The integrity of earnest money is based on the person's ability to fulfill the promise and to make the payment. Sometimes we as people overestimate our worth, and we put down earnest money and we cannot make good on it, and it's lost. But because of our limited resources, though we meant well, it's incomplete. But when God puts down earnest money, does He have the power to fulfill that promise? Without a doubt. In fact, He already made the payment. The payment was made through the shed blood of Jesus Christ when He paid for the penalty that we deserve because of our sin. We deserve the wrath of God. He satisfied God's wrath by paying for that sin. And the Holy Spirit is the promise that Jesus Christ is returning to claim what He has done. I did something the other day. I've never done it before, but I bought some stuff online and then I went to the store to pick it up. You know, it's kind of fun to walk into a store and to pick up something and not have to lay out money for it. Now, I realize I did before, but it just doesn't feel the same. It feels like you're getting something for free. But I put down the money and I had to wait until it was put together. And then I could go pick it up. Now, this is not a perfect analogy. But folks, Jesus Christ was the payment for our eternal soul. The payment has been fully put together. And in the meantime, God is building His church. And not even the gates of hell will prevail. And one day when that moment is right, and I don't know when that moment is, but we were just reading about it yesterday at Rich's memorial service. One day when that product, if I can use that term for the church, is put together, it says that the bridegroom will come and he will catch up his church. And we will be with him forever. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that Jesus Christ will complete this product. Now, that was the minor controversy concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit at conversion. You want to get into the really major one now? I call it investing. He gives us gifts so that we have the ability to minister. Spiritual gifts, always agreed on by all the church, right? No, they're not. And again, I hope that my disagreement is done in an agreeable way. I believe there are two primary texts on spiritual gifts. Can I just address a minor controversy right now? Others would list two other passages. I think they're actually talking about roles that God has given to the church rather than actual spiritual gifts. For instance, Ephesians 4 is one of the ones that I'm not going to include as a list of spiritual gifts. And it mentions the person, the pastor teacher. I think this is a role. In other words, there isn't one single gift of pastor teacher, but God has called people to be pastor teachers and He's given them varying gifts. And you look at me and I will be gifted differently from some of my pastor teacher friends. I tend to be just 100% teacher. If I can impart facts, I'm a happy camper. But I've had to learn to move beyond that because people need more than just facts. Right? And you have these other guys that are what we might call the prophets, and they're the little more in your face, the more bold, the more they make you tremble when you hear them speak, and God has given some people that gift. You have the exhorters, the ones who are just so good at saying, here's this passage, let me tell you a little bit about what it means, and now 54 ways to apply it. That's the gift of exhortation. I always think of Swindoll when I think exhortation. Three different pastoral types, all with different gift makeups. And yet I think it's a role rather than a gift. There's also mentioned evangelists. And again, it doesn't say evangelism. It says He gives evangelists. How many of you know someone who's outstanding at evangelism? I know several. You know what? None of them are exactly the same. The personalities are different. But I would also say this. Their gift are different. I know one guy who's just so good at really confronting. And people need to be confronted. I know someone else who's really good with mercy. And they come alongside and they help in a difficult situation. They say, I want to share with you why I did this. I want you to understand, I didn't just help you because I'm a nice person, but I did this because I believe God wants me to share that you need the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and He died to pay for the penalty for your sin. And they use the gift of mercy to open up doors for evangelism. Very different approaches. I believe they represent very different gift profiles, if I may. And yet they're both evangelists. So let me read the two passages. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 12. We'll start in verse 1. If you want to put a finger in another place, now let's not burden you with that. All right, 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to me, one is given through the Spirit, the utterance of wisdom, and to another, the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to one another, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions each one individually as he wills. And by the way, I think there's kind of an interesting profile. MacArthur was the first one to say this in a way that made sense to me. I don't know that we're, in fact, I don't believe that we're all just one of these things and none of the others. And MacArthur likens it to a painter who has a palette of colors, but they want more colors. And so they draw a little bit from this one and they mix it with this one and they make a new color. And MacArthur says, I think it's a lot like that. Here you have a teacher who's mostly a teacher, but God mixes in a little bit of exhortation. Yes, they have one major gift, but sometimes God supplements it with other things. In Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, we have another gift list. Sounds like Christmas, doesn't it, when I put it that way? Romans 12, 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And so we have two lists of gifts for organizational purposes. I'd like to break these into three categories. Number one are what we would call the speaking gifts. Number two would be the serving gifts. And then number three would be the more controversial one. We'll call those, not really original with me, but sometimes referred to as the sign gifts. As I'm going through these, I would encourage you to think through them and say, you know what, that sounds a lot like me. I think this might be the gift that God has given me. However, having said that, something else that I feel like I need to remind you of before we start, and that is this. If you look at these gifts, most of them are also given as commands. In other words, in here we saw reference to the gift of giving and the gift of faith. Now, are all commanded to have faith? Just some of us? All right, let's... Maybe I'm just drowsy, but I need your help. Are all of us commanded to have faith? Yes. How do we know that? Okay, we walk by faith, not by sight. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Are we all commanded to give? Yeah. Let each one purpose in according to his heart as he thinks through the week, or as he prepares for worship, he's to be purposing in his heart what God would have him give. We're also supposed to share with other people. Another form of giving. So here we have virtually, and I just went through a couple, I guess I could go through the whole list, but do you see the pattern here? Mercy. Are we all supposed to be merciful? But there is a gift of mercy. So what does this mean? Well, I believe it means this. That God, through the gifting of individuals, and by the way, the word for gift comes directly from the word grace, charismati is actually the word that's usually applied to the giving of gifts. I believe that God, in his mercy and his grace, has sovereignly gifted people to show us how to do these commands better. In other words, if I'm around a person of faith, and they're truly gifted in faith, that makes it easier for me to look at that example and trust God and say, wow, I need, let me tell you, the person that God brought into my life And this is the weirdest combination in the world. Our treasurer was a person who truly had the gift of faith. Now, I think I've only seen that in one church in the world. Usually the treasurers are the guys gifted with administration. And I remember the first time we were talking, he goes, "Wow, this is going to be big, but you know what? If God's in it, we need to do this." And so we just, at the treasurer's statement, I said, "Well, let's pray about it. Let's see if God really wants us to do this." We felt led to do this, and he goes, "I'm not sure how we're going to pay for this, but I agree. I think this is where God wants us to be." That's the gift of faith. And it's contagious. Someone who's generous is a wonderful model and encourages others to act in generosity. And so these are like specialists. If I can use this analogy, imperfect as it is, it's like the military. In the military, you kind of have to train for everything, but you have specialists in different areas. But if this specialist gets hurt, someone else has to come to a side and take over in that role. And so God has elevated these. Let's talk first of all through the speaking gifts. There are three of them that are mentioned. I believe five different terms that are used, but I believe two of them are grouped together with synonyms. The first gift that's listed is the gift of prophecy. Now that one scares people. Don't let it scare you. Because the word prophecy here doesn't mean to foretell something. It means to tell forth something. In other words, here's the difference. Prophecy to foretell something, that means it is predictive. Thus says the Lord, this is going to happen. Now, did that happen, by the way, from time to time? It did. And God, in particular, we think of the Old Testament prophets. And God said, this is what it's going to be like. And he writes about how Jesus would be betrayed for a certain amount, that he would come through a virgin, that he would come in Bethlehem. Those were predictive. But that's not what the New Testament word means. The word here in the New Testament means to declare with power and force and strong conviction. And these are the guys that know how to make you squirm in your seat. You know, and sometimes we talk about hellfire and brimstone, and I think these are the guys that are really skilled at that kind of a message. But they can take God's word and they say, this is what God has said, and we all quiver because of the way they said it. By the way, if there's one downfall that needs to be worked out here, sometimes this strength needs to be tempered with the gentleness that comes as a result of walking in the Spirit and having His fruit manifest. I have seen people do more needless harm, and they'll turn around and they'll say, well, I'm just a prophet, I can't help it. Folks, that's not the gift of prophecy under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, are there times when we will hurt people speaking the truth? Absolutely. But to needlessly hurt them is never something we can excuse because of our gifting. Teaching, and I believe in Romans you have the word teaching here. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about the words of knowledge. I think these are synonyms. And it has the idea of being able to communicate biblical truth in a way that people can understand what the Bible is saying. They just have a way of saying, this is what the Bible says. And you're going, oh, I get that now for the very first time. You know, or these are the guys that are really good. When you're listening to them, they'll go, wow, I never noticed that before. Huh, I never thought of it in that light. But they're just really good at communicating truth. Not always the best at applying the truth. And they won't always have the force of the prophet that sometimes motivates us to want to apply that truth. But they're really good at explaining truth. Now, the downside here is it's very easy to get locked into the knowledge for knowledge's sake. All right, what does knowledge for the sake of knowledge do? Puffs up. I mean, I've got to be honest with you. I could easily lock myself in a room for a year and do nothing but acquire knowledge. But that doesn't help me or the body of Christ. But they love to learn. And they love to transmit what they learn. Probably the ultimate teacher is my mom. Mom couldn't have her devotions without sharing something that she learned. She just wanted to share new stuff. Exhortation. I believe the word that's used for this that is synonymous in the book of 1 Corinthians would be words of wisdom. This involves the skill to take truth and to apply it to everyday situations. And again, these are the guys that are so good about saying, this is the passage, here are five things that you need to do this week. That's the gift of exhortation. Serving gifts. The first one is sometimes called helps. In other translation, it's called serving. The main idea behind this is these are the people that like doing the work behind the scenes. When you're doing the nativity, they're making the sets and decorating. They're the ones who tend to be the best custodians and sound room, things like that. And it's funny, sometimes you call attention to a person who's in the gift of serving, they're going, Pastor, don't do that. One guy was so adamant, he goes, I just lost my reward because of you. I said, no, I don't think so. If you had done it for that accolade, then there would have been no reward. They would rather you didn't even notice them. They print papers. They staple things. We used to have a group of people, when health permitted it, that would come in and assemble the bulletins and things like that. That's practical application of the gift of service. Also, another place where you might find people with the gift of service are in the kitchens. And I think it's interesting that so many times we leave that to the ladies, but when there's a man with the gift of service, a lot of times I'll see guys in there with towels washing dishes too. Giving. The gift of giving has the idea of using financial resources to help the church and other people whenever they see a need. This does not mean that you are a pushover. Nor does it mean that you just throw discernment out the window. We had a friends in Kansas. These guys were the gift of giving personified. And sometimes they would see a need. And many times when they saw a need, they would call that person. They'd say, hey, I'd like to visit with you a little bit. And they would say, I noticed something here. You know, and I remember one guy that talked to me afterwards. They said, I noticed your car is falling apart. We would like to help you replace that car, but I'd like to know this. And they got a little nosy with them. In terms of, is this a good place for God's resources to go? Is this a place where there's chronic waste? And they had ways of measuring that. And they just say, okay, we believe God is desiring for us to help you. He's given us this gift. How can we help you secure a different vehicle? They were very good at that. They were so faithful in supporting the ministry of the church, from what I understand. I never get into that myself, but let me put it to you this way. When God took them to another community, the church felt it. But they look at financial means more than any other part of the church as an opportunity to glorify God. Mercy. These are the ones that have the ability to reach out. They spot need and they meet need. They're very good at showing the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't turn away. In this translation of Scripture, it uses the word leadership. In other translations, it's listed as administration. These are the people that have the ability to organize the work so that things actually get accomplished. You don't want a teacher being your administrator. They'll tell you what needs to be done, but they won't be able to tell you how to get it done. But these are the guys that can look at something and say, okay, this is what needs to be done, and we can get it done in these five simple steps. You guys, I want you to do this over here. And I want you guys to work on this area, and you guys over here, and they're able to assign tasks, and when the project is done, it just kind of comes to a glorious conclusion that looks almost seamless. They organize the church. These are the guys that usually make really good treasurers, really good chairmen, roles like that, but they can just see steps and say, this is what we need to get the work done. Faith. This one's almost self-explanatory, isn't it? These are the ones who spur the church on by trusting God and teaching others how to trust Him, to do what He has called them to do. One of the verses most taken out of context ever has to be Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, in context, Paul is talking about I can obey God and be wherever He's placed me to be. It could be in a castle, it could be in a dungeon, it could be with lots of money, it could be with no money. It doesn't matter. If I know that God is in it, I'm going to follow Him there and He will accomplish the work that He started. This does not mean some of the most ridiculous things that I've heard it applied to over the history, over the years. These are the guys like Paul that could say, if God is in this, we must do it. They're really good about taking God's word and saying, this is what God's word has said. Here are the consequences of obedience, but I don't mind the consequences because obeying God is so much more important. And if there's fallout, there's fallout, but I'm going to trust God instead of knuckling under the fear of consequences for my actions. And so they trust God even in difficulty. The last one under the serving that's mentioned is the discerning spirits. These are the people who are very good at basically, they're kind of Christian maturity meters. Is this from God or is this from Satan? Let's talk really briefly about the sign gifts. And they're broken up into different categories. The first one would be the speaking in tongues. The second one would be the work of interpretation, also referred to as the working of miracles or the gifts of healing. I think we can do this in 15 minutes. It'll be fun. And like I said, there's a lot of other resources here. Let me just kind of take these one at a time. I believe with all my heart that when you look at Scripture, that these were gifts that were assigned primarily to the apostolic period. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, it says this. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And this is one of the reasons why we assign them to the apostles, because Paul did. Some of these mighty works, these were just for the apostles. And it's when you look at the working of miracles and the gift of healing, sometimes there's a tendency to superimpose those two. You ought not to, because not every miraculous sign was a work of healing. For instance, at one point in Paul's ministry, he created blindness, and that was a miraculous work. Was it a work of healing? No. The man went from being able to see to not being able to see. But it was a miraculous work. When you look at the gifts of healing, one of the things you need to do is you need to forget absolutely everything you see on TV today. It's interesting that whenever you see the gifts of healing, the word gift is always in the plural. And it has the idea that every time God granted healing, that was in itself a specific gift of healing. Listen, Paul did not have crusades where he slapped everyone on the forehead. In fact, Paul was not able to heal all the people that he longed to have healed. In Philippians chapter 2, you read about a friend of his, dear friend, who nearly died because of his disease. And yet, for whatever reason, Paul was not allowed to heal that individual. And God, in His grace, allowed him to be restored to health. But it was a slow restorative period rather than a quick thing like that. In the book of Acts, chapter 28, Paul lands on the island of Malta. You guys know the story. And here again is another miracle. I don't know if you want to call it an act, a gift of healing or... anyway, one of the wonders that he's referring to. But they're throwing the wood on the fire. The snake that's in the wood revives, comes out, latches onto Paul's arm. Paul just does that. I'm assuming the snake landed in the fire. At least that's where I hope it did, because that's where all snakes belong. And the interesting thing is after that, the people of Malta came to him. And some of them were healed. And some of them were nursed back to health. But it wasn't a one-size-fits-all where Paul says, healed, 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 healed. In fact, one of the words that used there, it was used there was the word for therapy. By the way, who was traveling with Paul? Dr. Luke. And so here you have this multitude of sick people. Some of them were spontaneously healed. Others were restored back to health through the long process. Now, having said that, I just want to be clear. I believe that God still heals. And I believe that He does through that according to His sovereign will, according to His perfect purposes, through the prayers of His people. Not through a person with a Rolex who just claims that they have the gift to heal. Or whatever fancy watch they wear and all that. When you look at the New Testament, they never enrich themselves based on an ability to cure. And it was always done as a form for proclaiming Jesus Christ, the only suitable sacrifice for the penalty that is due because of our sin. Without a doubt, the most controversial in our day and age is the gift of tongues. Let's go back to the purpose of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, but be infants in evil. But in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for the believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So let's go back here. What is the purpose of tongues according to 1 Corinthians 14? It is to reach the lost. Now, any lost? I don't think so. Can I get you to look at this again one more time? Where it says, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. Who is God's target audience with the gift of tongues? The unsaved Jew. You know, people always, when I was growing up and going through Bible college, I always heard, well, tongues were a temporary gift until the Word of God was complete. Then when the Word of God was complete, we didn't need tongues anymore because God had spoken all He was going to say, and that which is perfect turned away the gift of tongues. I have to say, I don't agree with that at all. I think tongues were in the forefront of the evangelistic program for the Jewish people, and when the emphasis turned to the Gentiles, that's when it faded away. Yeah, interesting quagmire here. And this one's not in our church doctrinal statement, but it may be someday. What's the next big event in God's prophetic timetable? The rapture of the church. What follows that? 7-year tribulation. What goes on during the tribulation? The Jewish people are at the forefront of God's evangelistic program again. I think it's very possible that that which is perfect is the complete plan of God. Tongues will end at the second coming of Christ. I think they're going to make a resurgence during the tribulation because the emphasis is on Israel. I do not believe it's part of the life, it meant to be part of the life of the church today. Now, and again, I know there are a lot of really good people that disagree with me on this. They're on the other side of the fence. Really good friends of mine. And we have fellowship and we have joy together. But as I look at Scripture, I believe that this is the emphasis in Scripture. And wherever you land on this, whether you're on my side of the fence or the other side of the fence, do this, though. Do not elevate your experience above the testimony of Scripture. Look at the Word of God. Say, I want to forget what I've experienced. I just want to see what God says. And then I'll go with that. Now, and the reason I say that is because both sides love to use stories. See, it is up to us to interpret our stories in light of Scripture, rather than Scripture in the light of our stories. So make sure your foundation is solid. I'm starting with Scripture first. Second, make sure that your practices are biblical. Paul says, when you're in church, what is the emphasis to be? Well, it's to be on prophesying, proclaiming the Word of God. Because that reaches everybody who's a part of the true church. Tongues were really to take a second seat in the whole scope of things. And there were rules, two or three at the most. Make sure there's an interpreter. Just don't let things get all jumbled and confused. Make sure that you're following the biblical paradigm. Use them the way the Word says to use them. If you disagree with me, make sure that the usage follows along with the biblical paradigm. One of the things that we need to do is make sure we're taking phrases in context. For instance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that if you speak tongues and no one interprets, all you do is edify yourself. Now, is he commending that or condemning it? It's actually a condemnation. And we need to make sure that we're not using that phrase. Well, I'm just using them to edify myself. As saying, like Paul did. Paul saying, don't do that. No gift is given for the edification of self. If God has given you a gift, and the answer to that question is, He has. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have been given a gift. What is the purpose of that gift? To glorify God and to apply it to the building of the kingdom. And you can use that gift in terms of public ministry in the church. And I always encourage people, make sure you're in a ministry in the church, because if you're not, you're going to procrastinate and you'll never use the gift that God has given you for service. And that's why it's best to be in a place where you can systematically use that gift for God's glory. Use it in the shepherding of your family. Use it to reach the lost. Because you build up the kingdom of God. And if you have the gift of mercy, you can be merciful to someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Here's why I've done it. If you have the gift of giving, you can help out an unbeliever. And here's why I did it. If you have the gift of teaching, that one may be a little bit easier, provided you have someone who's got an attention span long enough to listen to everything that you have to say. But the gifts can be used for evangelism as well as serving the body of Christ. Really, because the Holy Spirit gives it to you at salvation, it becomes a fabric of who you are. It's going to spill out in the home unless we're quenching the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And like I said, I know these are controversial. I gave you the very short form of what the church believes and what we teach publicly, plus my own speculation about the tribulation. We've just touched the surface. There are more resources, but this is probably as deep as we can go in this setting today. Let me just give you two quick traps to avoid with all of your heart. One is, don't get into the trap of thinking that your gift is the only one that matters. Paul deals with this very colorfully in the book of 1 Corinthians. And he says, you know, it's like having a body part and you've got an eye. And the eye says, I don't have any need for the rest of the body. Anyone else thinking Monsters, Inc. right now? I don't need the rest. Church is just fine with just me. And I think it's so interesting that after that argument, we go into what we often call the love chapter. Now, let's just quick exercise in context. We read from 1 Corinthians 12. What was the main emphasis of 1 Corinthians 12? Well, not tongues, but spiritual gifts. And chapter 14, tongues, but again, spiritual gift. All right, so chapter 12, spiritual gift. Chapter 14, spiritual gift. chapter 13. Love. But wait a minute. Let's put this love discussion in context. Because Paul starts off by saying, if I am eloquent, if I give all that I have, if I can trust God, guess what he's referencing? Spiritual gifts. And I'm doing this. Chapter 13 is about love. Actually, I gave you two traps, but there's more than that. Or is it two? So don't think that yours is the only one that matters. Make sure that there is no absence of love. Second trap. A lot of times we will turn down God-given opportunities because we like to say, well, that's just not my gift. Listen, you will serve probably with the most energy and at your best in your area of giftedness. But don't use that as a shield if God is tugging you to step into something else for a time or maybe even longer. Remember, every gift, virtually every gift is also given as a command, even teaching. We're to teach and admonish each other with hymns, psalms, and hymns and spiritual songs with thankful hearts. We're all teachers. We're to all exhort one another. Even the speaking gifts are also given as commands. Let me just give you one more quick trap. Just because you have a gift doesn't mean there isn't a need to cultivate that gift. Paul says to Timothy, I want you to fan the flame of the gift that was given to you. In other words, we can cultivate and hone what God has given so that we can serve him more effectively. Personal example, I'm a teacher. And so one of the things that I do is I read at least a couple of books a year on how to be a better student and how to communicate truth. That's what I do. Because I want to fan the flame of that gift. And sometimes we think that we've just got it all mastered. We never have anything all mastered. There is room to cultivate and fan the gift of that, the flame of that gift that God has given. So don't think we've ever totally arrived in the exercise and the application of that gift. Father, we have dealt with topics that, again, when we dealt with them in days gone by, it was five to seven weeks, if I remember right. And we just tried to touch on them very quickly today. My prayer is this, that when we consider the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, we will be committed to the pursuit of righteousness as loving children imitating their Heavenly Father. Lord, in terms of gifts, it would be my desire that we all know what our gift is. That we're using that for your glory. To shepherd our homes in ministry and evangelism. So that the kingdom of God might be strengthened through our contribution. My desire is that all of us are active body members for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I pray for those who may not know Christ yet. Lord, I pray that you would convict them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of your love, your righteous standard, and the judgment that is to come. That they would cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is our only hope. There is no other name under heaven whereby we are saved. Father, may we take very seriously this issue of grieving the Holy Spirit. That we would spend time with you so that we would know how to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.